The theme in our text this morning is twofold. The theme is the origin, or you could say source, or the fount of sin, and the origin, or source, or fount of all that is good. What comes from us, and what comes from God? And what comes from us, apart from His grace, is sin. And sin brings forth death. And what comes from God is good. And God brings forth life. That is the bird's eye view of our text. Last week we saw that there are blessings inherent in the trials that come from God. And we saw that God's intent behind every trial is to sanctify you. It's to produce more of Christ in you, more endurance, more joy in God, etc. But what if a trial comes that does the opposite? What if a trial comes and it does not produce more of Christ in you, but it produces sin in you? Do we say then, well, since the trial came from God, then the sin that arose in my heart as a result of the trial also must have come from God? May it never be. Let's see how James responds to this idea in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This is point number one. The fount of sin is me. The fount of sin is me. It's my own heart. And by fount, again, I mean source or origin. Where does sin originate? Answer, the heart, and nowhere else. Nowhere else does sin originate. Now, the key to understanding this passage is to define this word, temptation. Temptation. It's used 5 times in just 2 verses, and there are 2 types of temptation in Scripture. You have, first of all, an external temptation. An external temptation is a proposition suggested to you or to your heart by someone or something outside of yourself that may or may not lead you to sin. It's an external solicitation to sin. And this is the kind of temptation that Christ himself experienced. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ has been tempted in all things like we are, except without sin. So an external temptation is not in and of itself sinful. A temptation may come, but if it has no hook in your heart, if you are so satisfied in your communion with God that the temptation is lost on you, you have not sinned. That's the first type of temptation. The second type is an internal temptation, and this can be described as an attraction towards sin or a desire for sin. You are tempted internally the moment you desire to partake of the sinful act that is being suggested to your mind. And this type of temptation is sinful. It is always sinful. It is sin to desire what is sinful, even if by some restraint you don't actually commit the action. And you know this. God is not concerned with mere outward behavior, is he? No, God looks on the heart. And this is why in Scripture, God commands not just our actions, but our desires as well. He commands our affections as well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. God doesn't simply forbid murder and theft and adultery. He forbids the heart that leads to those things. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The desire for sin is sin. And it's this internal temptation, this desire for sin, that James is referring to. Verse 13, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God never tempts in the internal sense. What do I mean? God never acts on your heart so that you would desire sin when you otherwise wouldn't. James is saying, don't blame God when sin arises in your hearts. God is not to blame for our sin. And you say, well, obviously, I know not to blame God for my sin. But the reality is that we do often blame God when we cast the blame on his providence. For example, if you're being unloving or even angry with your spouse and you shift the blame by saying, well, I've had a hard day. I've had a hard day. If you only knew the day I had, you would also act like this. But friend, is this not the day the Lord has made? The day did not cause you to sin. And the Lord who ordained the day's events did not cause you to sin. Don't blame his providence on your sin. Some may say, well, listen, I've had a hard life, a harder life than you. I've had this kind of upbringing, this kind of life. So you understand, don't you, why I must be the way I am. I have no choice. But just think, in whose book were written all the days that were ordained for you? God. I'm not trying to make light of a hard life. I just want you to see that a hard life does not necessarily produce sin as a result. You do have a choice in how you respond to trials. Our upbringing does not cause us to sin. Now, it may well be that we've established a pattern of sinful thinking and behavior over time that needs to be mortified and repented of. That's what it is. And knowing that should give you hope. I've also spoken with Christians who struggle with homosexual attraction. And they say, God made me this way. And so I simply can't help but have these sinful desires. And we say, no, God is not to blame for that sin. That is your own sin actively working to have those desires. And the list can go on. But just know that this tendency to cast the blame on God comes naturally to our fallen nature. Remember the first thing Adam said after his sin? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate. If you didn't give me this wife, I wouldn't have sinned in this way. Friend, there is nothing that happens outside of our own hearts that forces us to sin. When we blame sin on our upbringing, or our parents, or our biology, or our circumstances, we necessarily cast the blame on God, under whose providence all those things exist. Now, with that said, there are physical things to be aware of. We are psychosomatic beings. Our body affects our mind and vice versa. There may be organic causes to be aware of, like hormone imbalance, lack of sleep, medications, artificial food coloring, etc. We just got rid of red 3, that's great. But just know this, whatever it is, the Lord has promised through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he will never, never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. If you are in Christ, there is nothing that can come your way that will be too much for his grace. He will always give enough grace if you look to him in that moment of temptation. He will always give enough grace. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have all you need in his grace. So yes, our body and mind may be affected by certain physical causes, but it's never too much for his grace. We never have an excuse for sin, period. Now you say, wait a minute. If God is sovereign over all things, then why wouldn't my sin come from him? All things are from him and through him and to him, right? He decreed all things, even sin and evil. So what's the deal? Well, that's a good question, and it demands an answer. God is sovereign over all things, yet Scripture never declares that God is the chargeable or blameworthy cause for sin, though he is the ultimate cause. I'll say that again. God is sovereign over all things, yet Scripture never declares that God is the chargeable or blameworthy cause for sin, though he is the ultimate cause. What do I mean? We see in Scripture that when God withholds his grace and he leaves you to your nature, sin naturally follows. In Psalm 81:12, God says, "I gave them over to the stubbornness of their own heart, that they would walk in their own devices." Well, in Romans 1, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. God gave them over to a debased mind. Understand the distinction here. God does not infuse evil into our hearts when he simply takes away his restraining grace. God is not bound to restrain sin. Our sin is like a dog on a leash, and the dog will go after its desires to the extent that its restraints are released. When God withdraws a measure of his restraining grace, sinful man will go after sin to that same measure. God is the ultimate cause, yes, but he is not to blame for your sin. Think of it this way. The sun is the ultimate cause of heat and light, as it were. But when the sun is withdrawn, there is necessarily cold and darkness. But we cannot say that cold and darkness come from the sun. The sun cannot produce those things. Cold and darkness are only experienced when the sun goes away. And such is the case with God, the Father of light, the fount of all holiness. He is the source of all that is good, and if he refuses to shine on you, you will be left in darkness. Our hearts do not produce light left to themselves. Our hearts will naturally produce darkness to the very degree that God's light is withdrawn. At this church, we hold up the sovereignty of God as Scripture does, and at the same time, we have never charged God as the source of sin and evil, because Scripture never does. Sin does not come directly from a holy God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Back to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil. God is untemptable. He is impeccable. He is unable to sin. There's absolutely nothing in the heart of God, as it were, that would entice him to sin. He is perfect. He is perfect. There's no lack in God. There's no lack of satisfaction in God that he would take his eyes off of his own glory and pursue some lesser thing. There's no lack of power in God that he would be tempted to covet a power that he does not have. There's no lack of wealth in God. He is a God of infinite riches in himself. He is the treasure above all treasures, and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so he cannot be tempted by the love of money or possessions. There is simply nothing that could be presented to God that would entice him to sin. So God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, we need to be clear. God certainly tests his people, right? God tested Abraham in Genesis 22. God tested Israel. God tested Job, etc. And he gives tests not so that he can discover what's in their hearts. Know this. He already sees their hearts perfectly. nor does he test to find out what they would do. He already knows all things. The tests are for us to know what's in our hearts, and they are for our good, as we saw last week. When the Spirit led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it wasn't for Jesus to see if he might sin. Far from it. It was for us to see that he is perfect. He is impeccable. There's no will in Christ to sin. God tested Jesus for our good so that we might see how righteous he is and that he is the one to whom we should look for righteousness before God. So God may externally tempt or test, but he does not internally tempt. He does not produce sin in us. So where does sin come from? Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. His own lust. Sin originates from our own lusts, our desires. Temptation would not be tempting if there were no hooks in my heart, if my heart was not naturally inclined towards sin. This verse shows us that we can't blame Satan for our sin either. The devil did not make you do it, friend. The greatest enemy to our soul is not Satan. Do you get that? My greatest enemy, the one who betrays me with a kiss, the traitor against whom I should charge all responsibility and all the blame, is my own heart. The heart is deceitful above all else, including Satan, and is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, 9. If you think Satan is deceitful, the heart is more. The heart is more. Jesus said in Mark 7, 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, not from without, and they defile the man. James does not say each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by Satan, or enticed by a woman, or enticed by worldly things. James rightly places the blame for our sin on our own lusts. Epithumia in the Greek, it simply means desire. It means desire. All sin is rooted in our desires. We do what we desire to do. Temptation would have zero power if there was not something in us, some lust, some inclination, something which is unsatisfied that gives the temptation all its power. James says it's our own lusts which carry away and entice. Our desire is like a fish that is lured or enticed by some attractive bait, and the fish is drawn toward the bait because it seems good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to satisfy something that is unsatisfied. And the fish is enticed by the bait so much that it thinks lightly of the hook disguised by the bait. And in the same way, our lust betrays us. It deceives us. It keeps us from seeing the hook. And we are deceived into thinking that the passing pleasures of that sin is worth it. But in reality, it only leads to death. And that brings us to our second point, point number two. The fruit of sin is death. The fruit of sin is death. Verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. James compares giving into temptation to the conception, birth, and development of a child. He says, when lust has conceived. Lust is conceived when your lust is joined to your will. It's when you choose in your desires to go that way. It's sin to desire sin. It is sin to conceive of sin. And so even though James uses the word sin in the next phrase, this does not mean that our desires were not sinful. Where lust conceives is where sin begins. It begins in the mind. It begins in the heart. And then, James says, it gives birth to sin. This is when your will gives way to your actions. You say those words. You click on that link. You do something or pursue something which you know is wrong. And part of the deception of sin is that we think, if I just give into this, it'll just go away. I just need to get it out of my system. And we think that once we indulge in it, then we'll finally be satisfied and we'll never do it again. But that is completely false, friend. When you act on sin, sin is born. And it does what born things do. It matures and grows stronger. So James says, when sin is fully matured. So once sin breaks forth, once you've taken the bait, if there is no true repentance, then that sin will grow stronger and stronger until it takes on a life of its own. And sinning in that way will become a practice for you. It becomes habitual. It becomes easy. And you become a slave to it. That's the maturing of sin. When it doesn't pierce your conscience like it used to, and you treat it lightly. And at this point, if there is still no true repentance, James says it brings forth death. Brings forth death. Now, there are different kinds of death in Scripture. There's spiritual death, eternal death, and physical death. And guess what? Sin is the cause for every one of those deaths. So, is James referring to either of these in particular? My guess is no. Those who are in Christ cannot die spiritually again. And true believers will never experience eternal death. Now, for physical death, God can certainly bring you home because of unrepentant sin. That's a thing. 1 Corinthians 11:30. But I think James is only saying that sin, when left unmortified, would bring death of every kind if it could. Sin always aims at the extreme. If sin had its way, every lust would become adultery. Every frustration or every inconvenience would be murder. Every covetous thought would no doubt reach the height of villainy. Sin has one objective, and that is to make us after the image and likeness of Satan himself in complete opposition to God, and thereby to make us perfectly miserable. The aim point of sin, what death really is the utter ruin of your fellowship with God. That's death. If every grace is making you more like Christ, more satisfied in God, then every sin is working to make you more like Satan, who is the epitome of sin and death and misery. Sin wants you to die in any way possible. Now, if that's death, what is life? What's life? The Bible says that in him is life. In Jesus is life. He said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the true God." Life is to know God. Life is to walk in sweet fellowship with the true and living God. And when sin goes unmortified, it devastates your communion with God, doesn't it? We feel that when we sin. We feel that the glory of the Lord has departed, when in reality, he didn't move. We did. Our sin drives us away from the fount of all that is good. Friends, we don't hate sin enough. And were it not for the sheer grace of God, our sin would completely ruin every one of us. The complete and utter destruction that sin brings to a life begins, get this, when you give in to that small temptation. Do you get that? It begins there. And so the time to deal with your sin is at the very beginning. No one falls into sin. You don't start with great sins. You start with little ones. And little ones, when allowed to mature, wreck the soul. And so, church, dash the little ones against the rocks, as it were. Don't give sin time to grow. If you are coddling a particular sin, dear friend, repent. Repent. Repent now and choose life. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Number three, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Sin is deceitful. It is deceitful. No man in history has ever benefited from a single sin, not once. But sin presents itself as beneficial, as good for your soul. It promises nothing but our happiness and our satisfaction. Sin will never come to you with the honest truth that it would kill you if it could. If sin would come to us unmasked, we would never take the bait. And if we only knew the end result, if we only had eyes to see that that won't satisfy, that would ruin me, and that would poison my fellowship with God. If we could see sin for what it is, we would never take the bait. We would never be deceived. Dr. Mike Riccardi preached in a recent sermon, "Sin doesn't tempt you with the pain of your spouse, with the tears of shame of your family, with the ruin of your ministry, with the loss of your good name, with the flames of hell itself. Satan hides the hook underneath the bait. But oh, friends, the hook is always there. Meditate on the hook. Force yourself to look upon sin now as you must look upon it when it's had its devastation." He's right. See sin for what it is and consider the end to which every sin would go. Look past the bait and see the hook. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. So James transitions now, having shown us that our heart is the fount from which sin pours forth and is given new life. He now points us to another kind of fountain. Verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And this brings us to number four. The fount of good is God. The fount of good is God. Our heart is the fount of sin, but God is the fount of all that is good. He says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above." And this is fascinating to consider. Every good gift is from above, which means that gifts that are from below are not good. Gifts that are from Satan are not good. A good gift should not be defined so simply as that which brings you pleasure. Satan can give things. Satan offered Christ all the kingdoms of the world. On what condition? If he would bow down and worship him. But that is not good, is it? It's not good to be given something that takes you away from your obedience to God. It's not good to be given something that takes you further from your fellowship with God and your delight in God. The world tricks us into thinking that somehow God is not the greatest portion to be had and that God is not all my good. But listen to the testimony of Scripture. The nearness of God is my good. Your loving kindness is better than life. Your name is the desire of our souls. The things that are good, according to Scripture, are the things which give you more of him. That's good. That's good. Even if the good gift comes in the form of a trial, you are blessed. You are blessed. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, Psalm 119. When we define what is good according to Scripture, the Christian life makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Notice also, it's a gift. It's a gift. Whatever we have from above, we have it in the way of a gift. You say, I have great faith. That's from Him. I have great delight in Christ. That's from Him. I have great humility. Well, if you say that, you probably don't. But if you did, that's from Him as well. If I detect sin in my heart, that's my own heart. But if I see anything good in me, I know that that is a gift of His grace. I am certainly to blame for all my sin. And if there's anything of Christ in me, that's Him. That's a gift. That's His grace. Listen, all our good is from God. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Every single one. And that means that every good and perfect gift is not from within. We don't find good from within, but from above. Coming down from the Father of Lights. Father of Lights is a Hebraism. James is saying that God is the author of all that is light. All that is light. God is the fount of all holiness. He is the fount of all true beauty. He is the fount of every excellence and of all that is true and lovely and good. Paul says that the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what light produces, and God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is like a sun that does not rise and fall. He cannot be overcast or eclipsed. The heavenly lights are constantly moving, but God is not like that. God is unchanging and constant. He doesn't have an off day with you, Christian. He is perfectly consistent to give you only those gifts which are good for you in Christ. If you are in Christ, His commitment to do you good never wavers. You have found the perfect spot to bask in His grace, and that is on the solid rock of Christ, and you don't need to move. He will be good to you. You just need to trust Him. If you find yourself in the shadows, know that it's the shadow under His wing. If it seems like there are dark clouds overhead, know that they are filled with blessing. There is never a trial that comes your way that does not come by way of love and for your good. All that comes from above is good and constantly good for those who are in His Son. This brings us to our last point, number 5. The fruit of God is life. The fruit of God is life. If the fruit of sin is death, the fruit of God is life. Verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This verse is packed with rich doctrine. Notice first of all, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. His will. His will. Contrary to sin, which needs our will, our consent to carry out, God doesn't need to wait for our consent. If sin is brought forth, that's because I willed it to be so. But if life is brought forth, that is because God willed it to be so. My will had nothing to do with that. My will is nowhere found in this verse. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:5 that He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. You are a child of God, Christian, by no other reason than that God willed it to be so. The wind blows where it wills. And so it is for those who are born again, born from above, John 3. It was His will. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. He brought us forth. Where sin brings forth death, Verse 15, God brings forth life. It's the same word. God was the active agent in your new birth. God caused you to have new life. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you believe, it is only because God brought you forth to believe. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, he said, let there be light. He is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you have come to see the glory of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, it is because the Father of lights has so lightened your darkness so that you now see the glory of that Savior and you have run to Christ to worship. Oh, and you were saved as well. But that's the order, by the way. Sinners don't come to Christ only to avoid hell. Sinners come to Christ because they want to worship him. They come to Christ to worship because they are given eyes to see his glory. Mere facts do not do that in a soul. God does that in the soul through a set of facts, through the preaching of a message, through information about Christ, and that is the gospel. James puts it this way, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This is the means through which God caused you to be born again, by the word of truth, the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God saves through the message of the gospel. Now, who is the one who believes? Is it those who seek God through signs? Is it those who seek God through wisdom? Let's keep reading. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If he has called you, the gospel will come to you in power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. That is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. There is nothing of our will in these verses. God did this by his Spirit through the gospel. He opened your eyes through the message to see the glory of Jesus Christ, and that is why you believe. To God alone be the glory. And this is why we evangelize, because we know that this is how God works, through the proclamation of his word. We cast the seed, but God gives the increase. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. God is the one who gives life. He is everything. He is everything. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So that. There is a purpose behind God giving you new life. You have a purpose, Christian, and that is that you would present yourselves to God as a kind of first fruits among his creatures. There is an aspect of worship here. In the Old Testament, If you are the first fruit of the crop, you are dedicated to God. You are to be dedicated to God. You are to be set apart to be holy unto the Lord. You belong to God as His special portion. And that is what you are, Christian. You are His special portion. You are a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are His and He is yours. You have been saved to worship Him. In the new covenant, there are no more sin offerings. You are the offering. You are one big thank offering to the Lord. Romans 12:1, in light of all the mercies of God that has been shown to you in Christ, you are to present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. God has given you a purpose. He's given you a purpose, and that is to be wholly dedicated to Him. You have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. What a privilege. Now glorify God by your life. James says you are a kind of first fruits among His creatures, among His creatures. Among all the very good things that God has made, you are unique. You are unique. We saw in our call to worship this morning that the earth and the moon and the sun and the stars and all the heavenly hosts are called upon to praise the Lord. They are His created things, and so they praise Him. They exist for Him. And for those who are newly and especially created by God in Christ, we are uniquely tasked to worship and to shine in a way that no other created thing can, as those who bear the image of His Son. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. For what? So walk as children of the light. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We are called to live as children of the light. And that ties well to our response this morning. Looking back on our text, if sin begins with our desires, is it possible to rid ourselves from desire? No. We will always desire something. We naturally desire fulfillment, but sin makes us look for that in all the wrong places, doesn't it? So what do we do? Do we just throw up our hands and say, sinner's gonna sin, can't help it? No. If sin begins with our desires, then delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. We should replace our desires. You say, that's impossible. That's impossible. You can't replace your desires. Not for those in Christ. Not for those in Christ. Galatians 5:24 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Titus 2, the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, fleshly desires, which wage war against the soul. It's not impossible. It is commanded for those who have the Spirit of God. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Walk in glad obedience to Christ and watch how God changes your desires. Philippians 2:13 says that God is working in us. He's working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is working in us. God is working even on our wills, our desires. So yes, by the grace of God, we can change our desires. He commands our affections, and by His grace, our affections can change from one degree of glory to the next after the image of Christ as we walk as children of the light. See sin for what it is. And when temptation comes, say with Christ, get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. My food is to do his will. That is what satisfies my soul. That's how we should respond to temptation. Know that you can have victory over sin by the grace of God. Now, with that said, the reality is that we still sin, don't we? We know what we ought to do. We know what resources are available to us in Christ, but the evil that we don't want is what we end up doing. We are prone to wander, right? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Indwelling sin remains in all of us, and we forget to fight it. We fail to obey, and we fail to love God with all of our hearts, and we give in to temptation. And when that happens, dear friends, look to the cross. Look to where streams of mercy are never ceasing, and praise God that where you and I have failed, Christ succeeded. Where we sinned, Christ obeyed. And so look to the cross and sing his praise. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it. Mount of thy redeeming and unchanging love. What a love has been shown to us in Christ. And so, church, walk in a manner worthy of such a love by his grace for his glory as his special portion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have shown us what's in our hearts, and thank you that you have shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Thank you for your redeeming love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you that though we were the fount of all that is wretched, you have made us new. We have been washed. We've been sanctified, set apart as far as light is from darkness. Thank you, Father, for your unchanging love, for giving us the promise that all that comes to us, even by way of trial, comes by way of blessing as a gift for our good, and for the promise that you will not let us be tempted more than your grace to us can handle. May we continually look to you, the Father of lights, for grace and for help in time of need. And may we always look to the cross, to our advocate, the one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. May we look to him always for comfort and for praise and for strength to fight the good fight. Sanctify your people at Good Shepherd Bible Church. Make us a holy people who are wholly dedicated to you. Get what you are worthy of in the offering of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.